Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, who surely, Lord, would want to take the truth of the scripture and deliver it to us in a way that that we understand it, but even more so that it changes us, that it would have the sanctifying power in us today that you desire. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, trivia question. What was the biggest box office hit of 1998? Armageddon. Good answer. So, probably a lot of us saw that movie, right? Bruce Willis and Liv Tyler was in it, and Ben Affleck. But it's the idea that there's this asteroid that's on a collision course with Earth, and so these sort of blue-collar, deep-core driller people are set in, you know, into action to try and save the Earth. And at any rate, Armageddon, it's been a part of our cultural lexicon, really, I think, for quite a while. And I think if you grew up in the Cold War era, like I did, that was a word that was pretty common, because you had the Soviet Union and the United States as the two superpowers, and they were both nuclear armed countries, and it was thought that, man, if Soviet Union launches a nuke, it could be Armageddon. It could destroy us all if we go into nuclear war. And so it became kind of a thing, you know. And of course, we would go through the drills at our school. And funny how, you know, if nuclear weapons are launched at you, the best thing you can do, it turns out, is to crawl under your desk at school. That's what we did. So in our passage, we have the one time in all the Bible where the word Armageddon is used. So in verse 16. Now, as we'll discover, Armageddon is the last war before Jesus returns. The last war on earth, in fact, the Battle of Armageddon, is a war that is waged against Jesus. It's against Jesus. Now, many Christians and churches and even whole denominations tend to avoid the book of Revelation, avoid the prophetic books of the Bible in general, and they think, why do we need to study this stuff? It's kind of, you know, hard to understand, and what does it have to do with me anyway? And so before we kind of dive into our text this morning, I want to just kind of tackle that idea. And aside from, you know, you may be one of those where you go, I don't care that much about prophecy or whatever. So first reason is obvious. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is what? Breathed out by God and is profitable. So we start there. That's the obvious answer. But let's go deeper. So the reason that we want to be the kind of people who don't shy away from eschatology or the prophetic word is that there's nothing quite in the scripture quite like the prophetic word of God that situates us properly in the world. And I want to sort of explain that just for a minute here. Prophecy, rightly understood, it gives us a sense of exile, a sense that we're on a journey. We're in a foreign land. And the world is, in many ways, a foreign place to God's people. And so the word world is used three ways, primarily in the Bible, three ways. Number one, world means the planet, earth, right? And so Acts 17, you know, Paul's preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he says to them, the God who made the world, so earth. Then world also refers to the people who live on the planet, right? Famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So that's not saying that he loves the planet. He loves the people on the planet, so much so that he gave his only begotten son. But then the third way that world is used is referring to an invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God. An invisible spiritual system that envelops the world, the earth, and it's opposed to God and to Jesus. So we use that word world in our common vernacular as well. We, you know, a newscaster might say, and from the world of sports, we have this news, you know, or the world of finance, or the world of politics, or whatever it might be. And so world of sports, obviously, is not a planet where there's a bunch of athletes on it. But it's an organized system that's made up of ideas and people and activities and purposes and all of that. And the world of finance, world of politics are just systems. And behind what we see in sports or finance or politics or whatever it is, there's an invisible system that we cannot see. And it's the system that keeps things going in a certain direction, in a certain way. This is what John had in mind when he said in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. He's talking about the system. He's not saying don't love the planet or don't love the people. He's saying don't love the system that envelops the planet. He's referring to Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ on earth. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, meaning the system. He's the prince of that. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. So we have the Apostle Paul saying things like in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul considered himself dead to the system and the system dead to him. So the world couldn't have any influence over Paul if it was dead. Paul couldn't respond to any influence from it if he were dead to the world. You see, we're dead to each other through the cross. So the book of Revelation and all eschatological books, to one degree or another, is about the coming of the true king. And Jesus is going to return to earth and destroy that evil system. And those who have perpetrated it as well. And then he will establish his system, his world on earth as it is in heaven. And so the study of Revelation and the other prophetic books of the Bible, it situates us in the world rightly. They help us to navigate being in the system, but not of the system. The system in reality is one big Babylon that we're in exile to. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. The system is going to be destroyed and replaced. So we have kind of a tenuous relationship with the system, don't we? It's kind of like Jesus did when he was here, right? 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Like, behold the love of God. Like, let your mind be blown by God's love for you. That he made you his child. But watch this. The reason why the world, there it is, does not know us is that it did not know him. So it's a little weird being a Christian on planet Earth living in this system. Revelation, the study of the prophetic scripture, it situates us in the world. But secondly, it motivates us in the world as well. This is 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So you want a scriptural recipe for Christ-likeness, it's hoping in him. Nothing motivates us, and I'm going to speak for everybody in this room, I think. Nothing motivates us to clean the house like the certainty of a coming guest. Right? People coming over, grab the broom, throw this stuff. And all of a sudden, man, the house looks good. Biblical hope, hoping in him, is very different than the way we would use the word hope in a secular way. You know, in the secular way, the way we typically use it, it means uncertainty. I really hope my Vikings beat the 49ers today. Anybody? Anybody with me? But hoping that, I'm expressing my uncertainty about it, right? In the Bible, hope is not uncertain. It is absolutely certain. It is utterly certain. And so it's the same word, but they are polar opposites. When John says, those who thus hope in him, he's not suggesting that you may or may not see him and be made like him. He's saying, no, that is certain. That's a certainty. it is certain that you will. Listen to Paul's certainty, 2 Timothy 4:6. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Not a hint of uncertainty in Paul. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can't go through doubt. But what I'm saying is that the Christian hope, that hope will not be assailed by bouts of unbelief. It will remain intact and perfect and unassailable. And so we fight off the unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? So, but our hope is sure. It is a certainty. And I realize certainty is not in vogue these days. It just isn't. Like, ask all the questions you want. Don't give any answers. That's what we're not interested in. I mean, there's a book out there called The Sin of Certainty. And that is just so off from certainly the apostles. Well, blessed assurance, eschatology, it gives us a high definition look at the future, which then motivates us to clean the house. Is something out of place? Is there furniture that needs to be moved? I don't think this is quite right. And so there's fuel for us to want to press in. Well, enough on that. Revelation 6 through 19 chronicles the judgment of God being poured out upon the world, which is carried forward with three sets of seven judgments. The seven seal judgments, which give way to the seven trumpet judgments, which then finalize with seven bowl judgments. And we got through the first three bowl judgments last week. The first bowl, you remember, the people on earth, not those who refuse the mark, but those who receive the government issue mark that enables you to interact with society, buy and sell and so on. These people get sores, painful, hideous, annoying sores all over their body. We talked about the ramifications of that and the implications of that, you know, for a world where humans value their external appearance and all of a sudden to become hideous to look at, let alone, you know, just pain, that'll be a terrible judgment. The second bowl is poured out and the sea turns to blood, and the marine life is devastated. The freshwater sources are also contaminated in the same way, much like the Lord cursed the Nile River back in Moses' day. But that brings us to the fourth bowl judgment. So let's jump in, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So what normally would be a blessing, the sun, like today, you know, after church, we'll all walk out, and the sun, you know, is southern Idaho, more than likely it'll be shining, and it's, man, the sun is a blessing, it is such a blessing to feel that, especially on a cool fall day like today, where it's probably 50 degrees or whatever, 45 degrees out there, and you feel, so it's like, man, what a blessing. But the thing that was a blessing will become a curse in that day. I think this is what Malachi was predicting in Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. You know, global warming is like going to happen as judgment. But please notice, this is striking, and this is another kind of a fruit of looking at the prophetic word, is the revelation of the human heart. The revelation of the human heart. The response of the people to these judgments is to curse God. To curse him. So the Greek word underneath, I'll give you the Greek word. You tell me the English word that comes from it. The Greek word is blasphemeo. blasphemy. They blaspheme God. They revile him. They hate him with their words. They curse God. That's what they do in response to this judgment. So the utter wickedness of God's image-bearing creatures walking around on God's planet, breathing God's air, using the voice God gave them to then curse him and hate him. The same God who became a human in order to bear the wrath that was due sinful people. It's the height of wickedness, which, by the way, is the nature of human beings. See, we walk around with humans, we like to wear fig leaves, which kind of covers up the reality of our shame, of who we actually are. And so we, when we see people, we see them covered in fig leaves, like, hey, they're pretty good person, you know? But what we're seeing here on the pages of Scripture is, here's the reality. Well, the fifth bowl, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed on their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So now a weird darkness comes upon a certain limited geographical area, the kingdom of the beast. And so it freaks people out. So as I was researching this past week, did you know that there is a day known as the Day of Darkness, or the Dark Day rather, May 19th, 1780, the entire region of New England, the northeastern United States, was covered in darkness in the middle of the day. It was so dark, you couldn't walk around without a candle. So it was an intense, thick darkness. It lasted through that day and all the way through the next day and to the nighttime when it finally dissipated. And so no one was able to explain what happened. It wasn't an eclipse. Happened in Oshkosh, Wisconsin in 1886. At noon, within the span of just a couple minutes, it became dark, darker than night. And so, again, not explainable by an eclipse or some natural phenomena that people could discern. It happened in Memphis, Tennessee, December 1904, Louisville, Kentucky, March 1911, and a number of other places. And so all of these events, they have two things in common. One, no one was ever to explain these events in terms of known phenomena. But secondly, most of the people who experienced these events when they were there were filled with terror, thinking the world was coming to an end. Well, when this event occurs again at the time of the fifth bowl judgment, it will not be a predictable, explainable event like an eclipse, and it will be strange, unforeseen, and inexplicable, and people will be terrified. Now, I've often wondered, you know, because you see all these connections in Revelation, these like hyperlinks with the rest of the Bible. Darkness. Does that ring any bells? Darkness in the middle of the day when Jesus hung on the cross. Interesting parallels. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus himself, Mark 13:24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. Now, is this literal? Is it symbolic? I believe it's literal and symbolic. I think that there really will be darkness. But imagine there's symbolism here too. Imagine the agony of being people who, you know, are now covered with sores and pain and agony, now suffering in the dark. And it's a picture of hell. But still, they will not repent. As William Newell said so many years ago, men who will not be won by grace will not be won at all. It's the kindness of God, the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans 2 says. Well, sixth bowl, verse 12. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, please know, this is heaven's perspective of what's happening. It's the great day of God Almighty. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And when God delivered Israel from Egypt, you remember, he dried up the Red Sea in order for the Hebrews to pass through on dry ground. Here he dries up the river Euphrates to allow the armies from the kings from the east to pass through on dry land, to be able to bring a large army through unabated. But notice the unholy trinity, Satan, the beast slash Antichrist, and the false prophet, the unholy trinity, sending wicked spirits like frogs, three wicked spirits, to do their bidding, to go and summons the kings of the earth and their armies to come to Israel. But also notice, unbeknownst to them, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are actually doing God's bidding. So if you want to understand, get a glimpse into sovereignty, what does it mean that God is sovereign? There is such a spectrum of people's understandings about this. But here is a beautiful picture. This is sovereign. When the devil does his best to do his evil work, to rebel against God, but everything he does turns out to serve God's purpose, that's sovereignty. He doesn't take Satan's, you know, will away or choice away, but somehow God is so incredibly God that it serves his perfect will. So with this bowl being poured out, God ultimately is gathering the armies from the nations to Israel for the final war, the final confrontation. The kings of the east, likely China, India, east, you know, east of the Middle East. So Revelation 16:15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So this is encouragement to those who refuse the mark and who are trusting in the Lord during this time. Hang in there, man. I'm coming. It's going to happen pretty quick. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. So let's just, a couple minutes here. We got to close up pretty quick here and get to the table and to worship. But I want to just ask a couple of questions and start trying to paint the picture of what Armageddon is biblically. And we'll probably plow on this next week as well. So let's ask a couple of questions. When does the Battle of Armageddon take place? When does it happen? Well, we answered that already pretty much, right? It's Revelation 16. After the sixth bowl is poured out and the river Euphrates dries up and the demonic spirits go and gather the armies of the world to Israel. It's during the sixth bowl judgment. And then chapter 19 of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ returning to the earth as a warrior king, the warrior king of kings, and he joins the fray and puts an end to this battle. So when? sixth bowl, end of the tribulation. Okay, that's when Armageddon happens. Secondly, where does the Battle of Armageddon take place? Verse 16, they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So Armageddon literally means Hill of Megiddo. Hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is was an ancient city 60 miles north of Jerusalem. If you've been to Israel with us, then you've probably been there to Megiddo and on the Tel Megiddo. And as you look, there's this valley, the Valley of Jezreel, that stretches from the Mediterranean Sea, goes all the way down to the Jordan River Valley, and it's a place where many battles have been fought. Napoleon declared it the most natural battleground on the earth. And so it was there that Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera in Judges 5. Saul was killed there by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. Solomon taking on Pharaoh Shishak, 2 Chronicles 12. Josiah got killed by Pharaoh Necho in 2 Kings 23. And then plenty of battles there that are later than the Bible. For instance, four battles between Saladin and the Crusaders in the 12th century. Egyptian Mamluks versus the Mongols, 14th century. Napoleon versus the Ottomans, 1799. And more recently, General Allenby of England, 1918, versus the Ottoman Turks. All happening there in Har Megiddo, or the Valley of Jezreel, that area. That's what it's talking about. So Revelation 16, the only place where that word is used, as I mentioned, the nations gather there, but they will spread. Fighting will spread throughout Israel with Jerusalem as the center. So let me prove that to you very quickly here. Zechariah 14:1, speaking of the coming of the Lord, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So in the midst of the nations coming against Jerusalem, Jesus will come back. Clearly, Jerusalem is where ultimately Armageddon centers. Well, who will be present at this battle? Well, there's a few different groups. But Revelation 17:12 says, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. Those are of one mind. They hand over their power and their authority to the beast. So 10 kings, 10 nations, or power zones. There might be some reconfiguring going on in the world, but 10 kings over 10 nations will join with the beast, and they will be present. Now, what are they doing? Revelation 17:14 says they will make war on the Lamb. Think about that. They literally are going to try and beat Jesus. Now, I've heard a few definitions of dumb. But this one, wow. You want to know the next phrase? I love the next phrase. It's just succinct. And the Lamb will conquer them. Mic drop. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. But watch this. Those who are with him, with Jesus, are called and chosen and faithful. Well, who's that? Who are these people with Jesus? I want to suggest, might be you. Seems to allude to that in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Boy, you might want to park on that for a second. Jesus, in righteousness, judges and makes war. Doesn't sound like the Jesus that many people have in their mind. The Mr. Rogers Jesus with the cardigan sweater, who's just nice. Well, he's clothed, his eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now that's a reference. Angels could be included with this, but that's a reference to the church. So if you're part of the church, you're going to be a part of this. One last question. We're done. What will take place at the Battle of Armageddon? And this, we'll probably try and sketch this out from Scripture a little more next week. But, you know, I've often, you know, guys will say, well, it's just Jesus will say a word. And so I don't think it goes down exactly like that. I think there's development and things that happen. Obviously, Jesus can wrap things up with a word, there's no doubt. But, for instance, this is a curious passage to me, Zechariah 14:12, this is last days, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and so on. So, I mean, people's flesh just kind of, I mean, it sounds like a nuclear situation. Well, but then Revelation 19 goes on and says, from his mouth, Jesus' mouth, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. What's that? To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war on him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. That's you guys. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Gang, this, you know, forces us to think through some things about who God is and who we are and who humans are in general. But there will be something else, and I'll close with this scripture, but an amazing thing that will happen in the midst of all that. Zechariah 12:10, Jesus talking, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jesus is going to pour out grace upon his kinsmen, the Jews. And they will, rather than shaking their fist and saying, "We have no king but Caesar," they will cry out for mercy. And when they see Jesus, they'll see the nail scars and they will convulsively grieve as though they lost their baby, as though they lost their own child. It will devastate them emotionally. In Zechariah, oh, I think it's 13. It's another little vignette from that moment where someone asks, "Where did you get these wounds?" And the Lord will say, "In the house of my friends." And reconciliation will happen in that moment. Gang, we're living in Babylon. System. Jesus is going to destroy it. He's going to set up a new system. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your prophetic word to us. And just pray that... Lord, we just kind of feel the weight of it. That's good. It's good for us to have to face these things, think about them, and not just kind of blow through life from one little activity to the next, never realizing that we're living in a system that is hostile to you, hostile to your people, and ultimately is destined for destruction. So, Lord, if there's any kind of furniture we need to move in our lives, or clean up that needs to happen, and think of that scripture, let us cleanse ourselves from the filth of the flesh and of the spirit. So, Lord, in this moment, as we get ready to worship you in song, as we get ready to come to the table to receive the bread and the cup, the body and the blood, Lord, thank you that the cup of wrath that will be poured out upon this planet in a coming day was a cup that you willingly drank on our behalf. You even agonized over it. "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Lord, you did that for sinful, rebellious, wicked people. And Lord, forbid that any one of us would think that we are any better than anyone else, anyone cursing the name of God in the tribulation, if we think that we are deceived. So shape us, Lord, through your word. And Lord, would you just be personal with us this morning? And Holy Spirit, just kind of generate some prayers right now from your people, stuff that we need to talk to you about. Kristen, you just go ahead and pray. And then I just want to talk to those of you who maybe are not Christians. You're not a person who's personally asked Jesus to to save you. So I want to invite you to do that right now. Those of you who are watching by the live stream, those of you here, if you've never done that, the only way to escape the wrath to come, should it come in our lifetime, is to flee to Jesus. It's the only way. And so if you are ready to flee to Christ for salvation of your sin, please know that he paid the penalty completely and fully. And if you come to him today, he will in no wise cast you out or turn you away. So if you'd like to trust in Christ today, raise your hand. You watching by live stream, just respond in your heart. God sees your heart. Go ahead and raise it up. Thank you, Lord. Hey, God bless you back here. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. God bless you. All right, sweetheart. All right, for all of you, raise your hand. Let's pray. Those of you watching by live stream, just repeat this prayer. Prayer doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. And so you are essentially confessing him as Lord. And so pray after me and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. Wash away my sin and make me yours. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who pray.